Good morning. Opening your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Last week, we left the Apostle Paul in Rome. You will remember that he wasn't in Rome on a vacation, but he was there in prison. And his prison sentence wasn't for being some two-bit criminal. He was there because of the proclamation of the gospel. He was there for the glory of Christ. He was there because he agreed with what Brian just testified to, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. You will also remember, I hope, that though Paul was in fact in prison, he wasn't groveling. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't having a pity party, reliving all the what ifs and what could have beens. Instead, he was, oddly enough, rejoicing. He was, oddly enough, rejoicing because Paul found delight and satisfaction and cause for rejoicing, not in the ever-changing circumstances of this life, but in the advancement of the gospel, in Christ being proclaimed. And as we turn this morning to Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26, we will see the chief concern of this rejoicing apostle. What did he worry about? What kept him up at night? I wonder, what would be your concern as you waited as a prisoner, as you waited for someone to summon you before the most powerful human on earth to decide your fate? What would be your concern? Well, please follow along as we read Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26, and discover Paul's concern. Beginning in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The imprisoned apostle remains confident. His rejoicing continues because he is convinced that all that has taken place thus far, namely his being in prison, will turn out for his deliverance. He states that much in Philippians 1:19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. This deliverance that he is speaking of here most likely being his release from prison. So as Paul wavers in his mind between the pros and cons of life and death, he seems to be convinced that he will, Philippians 1:25, that he will remain meaning remain alive, and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So the apostle, though in prison, seems confident that he will be delivered so as to continue his ministry among the churches in general, but more specifically, as the text says, his ministry to those whom he loves in Philippi. Perhaps Paul has heard through the grapevine from those among Caesar's household that he should expect a favorable sentence. Maybe some of the soldiers to whom the gospel had advanced felt like it was necessary to inform Paul that he would be set free from prison soon enough. The fact is, we're not given the details. Paul simply relays to those in Philippi that he intends on being delivered from the hand of Caesar, not to spend his days lounging by the pool, but so that he can continue his gospel work. That is, so he could keep doing what got him in this predicament in the first place. But while the apostle expects, as the text says, deliverance through the prayers and help of the Spirit, there is still that threatening day that awaits him. That threatening day which is expressed in Philippians 1:20. Philippians 1:20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul was no stranger to confrontation. He had previously danced with several notable governors. You will remember that while imprisoned in Caesarea, he stood before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Time and time again, the apostle was brought before rulers to bear witness to the glory of Christ. And all of this being in direct fulfillment to what Jesus had said about Paul's ministry. You will remember, I hope, that Ananias, who was a Christian man from Damascus, was more than a bit reluctant to assist Paul in those early days. The Lord Jesus told Ananias to lay his hands on Paul so that Paul would receive his sight after he was knocked off his horse by Jesus and converted on his road or on his way to Damascus. But in Acts 9:13, Ananias objects to the Lord Jesus in this way. He says, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man. How much evil that he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind on all those who call upon your name." Ananias seems to raise a sound objection. Paul, before he was an apostle, was an aggressive enemy, both to Jesus and to his church. We are told that he persecuted the saints and wasn't content with merely eliminating them from his own backyard, but that Paul was set on eradicating the Christians from the globe. So Jesus tells Ananias to go to this man, and Ananias protests. And the Lord Jesus answers Ananias in this way in Acts 9:15. "Go. Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Jesus essentially responds by saying this: he is not that man anymore. He is now my man, and I have laid hold of him for a purpose. Paul is, according to Acts chapter 9, going to stand before kings. And as he does so, he is going to honor Christ. So that what is being played out in Philippians 1:20 is really just the near fulfillment of Acts 9:15. What we see is Paul is on the brink of finally being brought before Caesar, the human ruler of the world at that time, the king. And as Paul languishes in prison at Rome, he realizes that his time to bear witness has come. And notice where the apostle's heart turns. Take note how he reacts to the thought of standing before Caesar. Philippians 1:20. He wants to be unashamed and courageous. Unashamed and courageous. Neither of which have anything to do with Paul being honored or exalted. In other words, his concern is, Philippians 1:20, that he will not be at all ashamed of what? Of what? What does he not want to be ashamed of? His accent? His poor clothes? He doesn't want to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He doesn't want to be ashamed of his Lord Jesus. He had written to the Roman Christian several years earlier, and this is what he wrote in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, unashamed of the message of Jesus Christ. Paul longs for, again Philippians 1:20, full courage to stand boldly before Caesar and testify that Caesar is not Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. Courageous and bold to speak the gospel in the face of the person that, from an earthly perspective, holds your life in his hands. Caesar is not Lord. Do you see how being unashamed and full of courage have really nothing to do with Paul? He isn't concerned with what Caesar might say or think. Paul isn't worried about the end result of this standoff. It isn't a matter of what his co-workers might say. Nor is he troubled by how unbelievers might ridicule him. That is just simply not his concern. It's Christ. In fact, the whole flavor of this text, though it obviously involves Paul, is actually Paul-less. In reality, it is Christ-full. It is all about Christ. It is all about Paul being unashamed and full of courage to stand before Caesar and to preach Christ. Or to use the actual language of Philippians 1:20, his expectation and hope is that he would be unashamed and full of courage so that Christ will be honored in my body. So that Christ will be honored in my body. I don't want to be unashamed and courageous so that I look good, but so that Christ will be honored in my body. We could paraphrase what the apostle is saying in this way. When I stand before Caesar, my expectation and hope is that Christ would be honored in all that I do. That Christ would be honored in my body. That Christ would be honored in my body, catch this, whether by life or by death. Whether by life or by death. This, my friends, is to be the Christian's mantra. When Paul lays his head on his pillow at night, that is what he thinks about. Was Christ honored today? When he wakes up in the morning, that is his concern. Will Christ be honored today? That in all things, Christ would be honored in my life and your lives. That is our mantra. That is our song. that Christ would be honored. The NASB employs the word exalted, that Christ would be honored or exalted in us, that Christ would be honored in me, that Christ would be exalted in you. That is the weight of this text. That is what is being expressed here. That is Paul's life. This is to be my life. If you are a Christian, this is to be your life, that Christ would be honored and exalted in his people, which means that the one overarching goal for the Christian, the one primary reason for the existence of you and I, our destiny, if you will, the single most important desire for the believer is that, Philippians 1:20, Christ will be honored in my body, whether I die or whether I live. This refrain is conveyed in the familiar text found in Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So this means that for Christ to be honored by my life is the same thing as to live is Christ. And equally so, for Christ to be honored in my death is the same thing as to die is gain. In other words, what I'm saying is that Philippians 1:20 and Philippians 1:21 are essentially saying the same thing. To live as Christ is for Christ to be honored in my life, and to die as gain is for Christ to be honored in my death, or your death. Soldiers, these are our marching orders from the general. What is your mission? That Christ would be honored by our lives and our deaths. For to me to live is Christ. This is what we want engraved on every one of our tombstones. And when we take our last breath in this life and pass to the next, that Christ will be honored in my death. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. But what does it look like? What does it mean for Christ to be honored in my life? Simply put, it means that the person and work of Jesus should be our all-consuming focus, excitement, satisfaction, desire, and purpose in life. That we would be spent on making much of Jesus, who he is and what he has done in all that we do. It means that our whole being, every aspect of our life, it literally exists to honor, exalt, magnify, make much of, testify to the glory of Christ and his gospel. All of our living is for him. Or, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 summarizes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is what it means for Christ to be honored in my body. And that is what is meant by the simple phrase, for me to live is Christ. It means that I am Christ's. It means that all my life is his. All of it. Let me try and take this out from the clouds and bring it down to the street. After all, I don't know that any of us are in prison for preaching the gospel. I highly doubt that any of us are going to have the opportunity to stand before President Obama or the Pope and testify to the glory of Christ. So what does it look like for you and I right now? How is Christ honored in our lives today? Well, I just mentioned moments ago, this is all-encompassing. In other words, Philippians 1, 20 and 21 does not concern just Sunday mornings from 10:15 to 11:30-ish. It's a big ish today. We are called to live, not just for an hour or so a week, but to live is Christ. Our entire life is to exalt Christ and His gospel. So let me just share with you a couple of examples of living for Christ and His glory. Husbands, are you loving your wife? There's more. Are you loving your wife so that the grace of the gospel is being exalted? The Bible teaches that the one flesh union that exists between a man and woman in marriage is a profound mystery that refers to Christ and His love for His church, Ephesians 5:32. Husbands, does your love for your wife point in that direction? Wives, are you submitting to your husband in a way in which Jesus is honored? Again, the Bible teaches that a wife's response and treatment of her husband is what? Is to bear witness to the lordship of Christ over His church, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, is such being promoted by your attitude toward your husband? Children, are you obeying your parents to the glory of Christ? Oh, we all know that there is a way for a family to live in this world. And then there is a way for a family to live is Christ. Which means that Jesus and His gospel must be the bedrock for all of our marriages and all of our families. That everything that's taking place out here is designed not to be an end in and of itself, but to point and direct and testify to Christ and His gospel. Does your work ethic advance the glory of Christ? You might quickly respond and say, I am not a preacher or a minister. I am an accountant. Sure. But just because you work a secular vocation doesn't mean that it is not to be done so to the glory of Christ. Paul warned that we should, 1 Timothy 6:1, regard our own masters as worthy of all honor. Regard our own masters worthy of all honor. Why? 1 Timothy 6:1, regard your own masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, you can honor those over you in a way that promotes the name of God and the teaching of the gospel. Which also means, unfortunately, that there is a way in which God's name can be reviled by our lack of honoring bosses and co-workers over us. The fact of the matter is that most of us spend a great deal of our time at our places of employment, don't we? And I would remind you that it is not merely a place for you to make money only. It is a place and opportunity for us to, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. To live is Christ even reaches into your back pocket, doesn't it? God is the one who is to have final say over our checkbooks. Now, I know that people don't like talking about this. But living for Christ means that what God has entrusted to us is, in fact, not our own, but it is His. And no one in the Bible talked more about riches and their possible hindrances to glorying in God, anybody more than Jesus Himself. And we must take careful heed to the words of Jesus. Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let me just ask you a question. Where is your treasure? To whom or what is your heart attached to? Does our use of money and resources and possessions honor and exalt Christ? Or does our use of such things actually reveal that our treasure is here on earth? I wonder how many of us echo the words of Psalm 73 as we become envious of the boastful around us. My point in saying these things isn't to put a guilt trip on anyone, but I just simply want to bring to the fore what the Bible says, that God's word calls us to live for Christ's glory and the gospel's sake in our marriages, our families, our vocations, our finances, our entire lives. We live not for ourselves, but for Christ. In fact, Jesus said hard things in this regard, didn't he? Jesus would say stuff like, "If you don't lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, then what?" Matthew 16:24, Jesus said this to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it." Do you hear these words? This is our Lord. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then he asks two questions that we ought to answer in our own lives. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Second question, "Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" To live is Christ. To really live the way that God designed us to live is to live for the sake of Christ and His gospel and His glory. Not ourselves, not our exaltation, not our honor, not for the possessions of the world, but for Him. Therefore, for me to live as Christ means that my life be spent on Jesus. Let us not buy into the lie of the world, which says this: "For me to live is Ryan, and to die is loss." Wrong. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Philippians 1:20, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. To die is gain. Why? Why is death gain? Let me tell you why it is not gain. Why death is not gain. It is not gain because we go to be with loved ones. It is not gain because we have good health and never put on weight again. It is not gain because we don't sin anymore. And it is certainly not gain because it is always 76 degrees with a slight breeze. Death is not gain because there is no more human conflict or natural disasters. That is not why death is gain. Death is gain for one simple yet glorious reason. Jesus. Jesus. Death is gain because of Jesus. The longing of our hearts can only be satisfied by Jesus. And what heaven is you and I finally and completely beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus. That is heaven. Not a place, but a person. That is why John Piper has written that, quote, not mainly salvation is great, but God is great. Not mainly salvation is great, but God is great. Friends, we honor Christ in our death in the same way that we do in our living. By showing the world that He's to be treasured above all. We honor Christ in our death by dying in a way that shows that Jesus is most valuable, even more valuable than the loss of our health. So that gaining Christ is actually far superior to losing everything that this world can offer. Because death is gain in the final analysis, because we get what this world can never offer, Jesus. That is why death is gain. Because we get Jesus. I ask you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, that is, while we are living in this world, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Death is gain because to be away, or as the New King James Version says, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. All our loved ones, all those that have gone before us in Christ, are in His presence right now. They aren't sleeping in some distant place. They aren't in some holding cell or in purgatory. They are absent from their bodies, therefore they are with Christ, which is gain. Our loved ones who, Philippians 1:20, lived for Christ, gained Christ. And that is why death is gain. That to be absent from the body, that is to die, is to be present with the Lord, which is gain. Look also while you're in 2 Corinthians at 2 Corinthians 5:9. 2 Corinthians 5:9. I draw your attention there because it is almost saying the exact same thing as Philippians 1:20 and 1:21. 2 Corinthians 5:9 reads, so whether we are at home or away, again, that is to say, whether we are dead or alive, we make it our aim to please Him. In both death and life, our aim is to please Him. Paul is saying, I want to hit the bullseye. That is my aim. What is the bullseye? It is that Christ and His gospel and His glory and his person and his work would be honored in how Paul lives his life, in how Paul dies, in how you and I live and die. To live is Christ, and to die is Christ. Friends, our life and death are to be consumed in the Lord Jesus. Spend every last day that God gives you living for Christ. And when that time comes, when God calls you home to himself, know that it is gain. That it is gain. It's not a lateral move. It's profit. It's gain. And it is gain because our faith now is sight. Our hope is now reality. We are with the Lord Jesus face to face, ever beholding his glory. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Some of you may be familiar with John G. Patton. He was a missionary to the islands of the South Sea in the 19th century. I want you to listen to what Mr. Patton said in response to a gentleman who sought to detour him from embarking on missionary work. And this quote is, I believe, on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. One remembers what an aging Christian said to John G. Patton in the last century when Patton was planning to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands. "You will be eaten by cannibals," Patton was warned. "You will be eaten by cannibals." Now listen to how Mr. Patton responds to this man. Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That's fiery. What Mr. Patton said over 100 years ago is exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul said nearly 2,000 years ago. That Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's ask the Lord for strength this morning.